And now please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 7 for the text of our lesson this afternoon. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In obedience to the command of the Lord, Abram arose and he went with his wife Sarai, his father-in-law Terah, and his nephew Lot, and went up to Haran, and there his father Terah died. And he turned to the southwest and journeyed across Syria and came across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, came to a place called Shechem, which was between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim in the central part of the land of Canaan. And there we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." There are things that are a turning point in history that are a determining factor, not just a factor, but a major turning point in the sweep of history. One of those things, for example, was D-Day in World War II in June of 1944, when the Allies invaded the coast of France and began to push back the Nazi invasion that had covered all of Western Europe. And of course, that invasion, as any great battle, could have gone either way. And General Eisenhower, recognizing that, had written out a statement in case the invasion was unsuccessful, in which he would take all of the blame for the failure. Well, thankfully, it was not a failure. It was a success, and he shared that success with all of those who many gave that last full measure of valor in dying for their country and dying for the things that were right. But that was the turning point in the Western theater, in the European theater of World War II, and was perhaps the determining battle of World War II. So that was a great turning point. Well, this is the way the Abrahamic promise is in the sweep of all of the history of mankind, because really, the history of mankind is the history of God's dealing with mankind, the real history of mankind that is recorded in the Bible. And all of the book of Genesis prior to Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is really introductory to the Abrahamic promise. And if you stop and think about it, that covers about 2,000 years of human history in just the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then God gives the promise to Abraham along with the command to get out of the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land that he will show him. And this promise, this threefold promise that God gave to Abraham, then becomes the outline of the Old Testament. It becomes that which ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is really the outline of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now, last time we looked at the promise that God made to Abram that he would make of him a great nation. And he did so, of course, and that was the first of the three parts of the promise that were fulfilled. And that took over 400 years for it to be fulfilled. And so it was not fulfilled during his lifetime. But there's a second promise that we want to look at today, and that is the land promise. Now, first, the land promise was given in our text in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, when Abram entered the land and came to Shechem, the central part of the land, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And at that point, he does not specify how much the land would encompass, what the size of the land was, where the borders would be, but just where he was. And he was in Palestine, on the western side of the Jordan River. And he said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. But later, in Genesis chapter 15, while Abram dwelt in Hebron And after he had gone through a very unsettling event in which his nephew Lot had been captured by the five kings that had invaded from Mesopotamia, and Abram had delivered him from them and come back to his home, then the Lord appeared to him a second time and told him, "Do not fear, I will be your exceeding great reward, I will be your shield." But Abram then expressed his problem, said, "Well, who's going to be my heir, since I have no heir, and I have no descendant, and my heir is this Eliezer of Damascus, who was a servant in his house. He was not Abram's descendant." And so the Lord took Abram out and had him view the night sky, and there, of course, in the semi-desert country of southern Palestine, looking into the night sky, you can imagine how the starry canopy just filled the sky above. And he said, "If you can count the stars of the heaven, you'll be able to number your descendants." And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. And then the Lord made with Abram a covenant. And with the strange things that you read there in Genesis chapter 15 about dividing the animals in half and the smoking going through the halves of the animals, that was the ancient way of making a covenant. A covenant is a contract, an agreement. And so the Abrahamic promise there becomes a covenant that God made with Abram. And as he then finished making that covenant with Abram, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, he specified the extent of the land that Abram's descendants would occupy. He says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" Now notice, when God makes a promise, it's so sure of being fulfilled that he puts it in the past tense, even though it's far in the future to be fulfilled at the time that God gave the promise. And so he says, "I have given this land," because it's just as sure that it's going to happen as if they already possessed it. "To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt." Some mistakenly think that river of Egypt is the Nile River, but that's not the case. The river of Egypt is what, where I was born out in southwest Texas, they would call a dry wash. They call it in the Middle East a wadi. But that's just, I guess, Arabic for what we would call a dry wash. But it's a stream that only flows during the wet parts of the year in the center part of the Sinai Peninsula. And of course, where the darker there reaches the extent over on this side, that's where the river of Egypt, that dry wash in the center of the middle of the Sinai Peninsula is. And it says, "From there to the great river, the river Euphrates." Well, we know what the river Euphrates is. And Haran was on the river Euphrates. And so the promise is from the middle of the Sinai Peninsula up to Haran, where the land touches the Euphrates River, and across to the Mediterranean Sea, what they would either call the Western Sea or the Great Sea in Bible times, across to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and across to the Arabian Desert on the east. That's large, at least for that time. That was a large parcel of land that God promised to Abram, to his descendants, at a time when Abram had no heir whatsoever, had no child. Of course, we know that God fulfilled the promise to give him a son. And we know also that the land promise was fulfilled. And last time, we just briefly restated the history of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to the fulfillment of the nation promises, that God would make of them a great nation, that his grandson Jacob and his descendants went down into Egypt because of the famine that was in the land of Canaan. And there they lived until they became slaves when there arose a Pharaoh that did not remember Joseph and enslaved the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob or Israel. And they remained there for 400 years until they were delivered by Moses, as the Lord commissioned Moses to be the one who would deliver them. And after the 10 plagues, they were led across the Red Sea and came into the land. And of course, they could have then gone into the land after just 2 years and had taken the land, except they didn't believe the Lord. But during, of course, that time they were in Egypt, they became a great nation, and then they were formed into a nation at the time they were spending the foot of Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And then because of their unbelief, because of the spies not believing the Lord, and they were forced to wander for 38 more years in the wilderness, making a total of 40 years. that they wandered in the wilderness until all of that unbelieving generation died off, all of the men, the fighting men, who were over 20 years of age when they left the land of Egypt, died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. And they came over to the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And there, of course, Moses died on Mount Pisgah after he had been allowed to view the Canaan land. Joshua took over the leadership of the children of Israel, led them across the Jordan, and then conquered the land. And then in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, as Joshua's life is coming to an end, then we see the fulfillment of the land promise. Now, before we read together Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, I want to stop here and make a note concerning premillennialism. Those who believe the doctrine of premillennialism, well, in fact, I have debated this in public debate with a couple of premillennialists, would take the position that the land promise has not yet been fulfilled. And they would talk about the smaller land and the greater land. They say the greater land, meaning the land from the river of Egypt up to the great river, the river Euphrates, was never occupied. They never received that land promise. It has yet to be fulfilled. And Israel has to be taken back to Canaan, and they have to occupy the greater land, or God's promise won't be fulfilled. I guess they must have clipped Joshua 21, 43 through 45 out of their Bible. And by the way, I reminded a preacher in public debate of this, and he didn't even make an attempt to reply to this, so I cannot tell you what the reply is. I've tried to get them to reply to it, give some kind of an explanation of what Joshua means when he says in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land." Now, A-L-L. Do you understand what that means? That's not a big word. It's not hard to understand, is it? All the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. Now that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the heirs of the promise. All the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took it, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. Now did they fulfill the land promise? But you know, the language gets stronger as you go on. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he swore to give to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? I love the old King James there. It does say, not aught, not anything, not so much as a zero failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All, there's that word all again. All, what does the word all mean? All came to pass. I do not see how you could see a stronger, more plainly stated case for the fact that the land promise was fulfilled. All of it was fulfilled. Not so much as a zero failed, not a word failed of any good thing the Lord has spoken concerning the house of Israel. All came to pass. And I don't know how to comment on it to make it any stronger than it is. It just happened. We have to accept that. But now we need to remember something. Remaining in the land was conditional. People talk about unconditional promises, and our premillennial friends and also our Calvinistic friends like to talk about unconditional promises, and I'm really not sure that I know what such thing is from a biblical standpoint. God's promises are conditional. We have to have faith in Him, and we have to obey Him. And that was true of Old Testament Israel, just as is true of us today. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, I made an allusion to this in the class this morning. Moses, as he was coming to the end of his life, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached in the plains of Moab when he was almost 120 years of age, and before the Lord took him up on top of Nebo, on top of Pisgah, and there he died. And he's exhorting Israel to remain faithful to the Lord. And when they came into the land, they were to read the blessings and the cursings the blessings from Mount Gerizim, the cursings from Mount Ebal, and the people to amen these things. Blessings if they would obey the Lord. Cursings if they fail to obey the Lord. And that begins actually back in chapter 27, but the specific things that would come upon them, the specific curses are pronouncements of judgment. That's what a curse is. A pronouncement of judgment because of failure to obey. The specific judgments that were to come upon them if they failed to obey the Lord begin in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 15 and go down to the end of the chapter. But first of all, look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 33 to see the fact that possessing the land, remaining in the land, was always conditional. You shall walk, this is Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Possessing the land was dependent upon their obeying all the commandments of the Lord. There was nothing unconditional about that. So Israel had to obey the Lord. Now, what if they failed to obey? Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe all His commandments carefully, and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And there, to the end of the chapter, verse 68, is a list of pronouncements of judgment, curses that would come upon Israel if they did not obey all the commandments that the Lord had given them. And specifically, look down at verse 64, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Now, how far have the Jews been scattered today? From one end of the earth to the other. Is that not true? And guess what the Lord said? If you don't obey all the commandments I've given you, then you're going to be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. And that's precisely what happened to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. But the simple fact is that Israel became obedient. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read of the overthrow of the 10 northern tribes. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all an overview of the history of the nation of Israel. But they were divided after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam took off the 10 northern tribes. He had been a servant of Solomon. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had Judah in the south. And the 10 northern tribes never followed the word of the Lord. From their very beginning, they were idolaters, and they got worse and worse. And so finally, in the time of Hoshea, and this was in 722 or 721 BC, the time of King Hoshea, the ninth year of his reign, the Assyrians came in and conquered, this is in 2 Kings chapter 17, the 10 northern tribes, and took them into Assyrian captivity because of all the wickedness, all the disobedience to the Lord. And you can read about their disobedience there in 2 Kings chapter 17. And by the way, when you read it, a good lesson to take from that is how America is becoming like Israel was at that time. And God is a God of justice. If He overthrew Israel for that, He will overthrow us for the same reasons. There's something for us to remember from this today. And then you can skip down to Second Kings chapter 21. And here you come to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And Manasseh, Josiah, was maybe the best king that Judah ever had. But his father, Manasseh, was probably the worst. Well, not probably. He was the worst king that Judah ever had. And he ruled for 55 years. So he had lots of time for all of his wickedness to become embedded in the Israel. And you look, and it's just astonishing all the wickedness that Manasseh was guilty of. And because of that, because of the wickedness of King Manasseh, and because that became the way the people themselves lived and thought, and Josiah could not undo all the wickedness that Manasseh had brought in, Because of that, in 606 to 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came down and conquered the southern kingdom, and actually conquered it three times, 605 to 606, and then 596, and then 586. In 586, he just destroyed the country, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and took all the wealthier parts of the people, the ruling class, took all of them into captivity, or killed them, one or the other. The ones that were left alive were taken into slavery, into captivity, down in Babylon. So all of this happened because of their disobedience to the Lord. They did not follow His will. And so they were taken from off of the land. But the promise was that they could be restored to the land. Now, I want to make another distinction between what the Bible teaches here and what premillennialism teaches. The Bible, we're going to see, teaches that first Israel had to repent and turn back to the Lord. Then the Lord would restore them to the land. Premillennialism teaches, and again I have debated this in public debate, premillennialism teaches that they will be miraculously restored to the land and then miraculously converted to the Lord. Now there's nothing miraculous about any of it. Their being restored was, now the prophecy of it was miraculous, that it was revealed ahead of time that it would happen, that was miraculous. But the restoration was simply the decree of King Cyrus. And if there's nothing miraculous about their repenting, they first had to repent, then they could be restored. So get the order right. First you repent, then God blesses you. It's not, well, God will bless you and then you repent. It's the other way around. And so they had to repent. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. The promise that Moses made to them, recognizing that you're going to disobey, you're going to be taken into captivity, but here's how you can be restored to the land. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, that's what he talked about back in chapter 28, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the voice of the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you to do. Notice how he's saying you've got to obey all the commands of God. That's a theme throughout the Bible. And that all the commands that I command you today, you and your children, with all of your heart, can't do it half-heartedly. Do it with all your heart, with all of your soul, that the Lord will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So they could be restored to the land. But to be restored, they had to repent and turn back to the Lord first before they could be restored. But Jeremiah, who was the prophet at the time that the southern kingdom was taken into captivity, he prophesied. He began prophesying under Josiah, the wonderful king, but continued to prophesy. He began his prophecies in about 627 BC, and he continued prophesying for over 40 years, including during that time they were taken into captivity. But he promised that first of all they would be taken into captivity, but the captivity would be for 70 years. And then they will be restored to the land. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's pretty plain, isn't it? So there's going to be a 70-year captivity to serve the king of Babylon. Then he promised in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them back up and restore them to this place. So there was a promise that Israel will be restored. Well, our premillennial friends tell us that Israel has never been restored. And so we've got to have the restoration. Well, now, I stop and think about this for a moment. Well, if they never inherited the land in the first place, how can it be restored to something they never had to begin with? So you see, they contradict themselves on that. But they say, well, they did inherit, but they're going to be restored to what? Well, I don't know what they're going to be restored to. Well, they were restored. There was a restoration promise, and it was fulfilled. Cyrus made the decree. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that they were shown to Cyrus the prophecies. For example, the prophecies of Isaiah that we've studied in our Wednesday night class, where he mentioned Cyrus by name 150 years before the event occurred. And also the prophecy of Jeremiah that they would serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then they were restored to that land. And by the way, you can read in the book of Daniel. And Daniel was one of those captives in the land of Babylon. And Daniel, recognizing that the time was approaching, the end of the 70 years, went to God in prayer and confessed the sins of Israel, but prayed that God would forgive them and restore them to the land. And they were restored. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the decree that the king Cyrus, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians, who conquered Babylon, this is the decree that he made in about 538 B.C. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he said, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia." He put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia: All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So in 536 B.C., with the leadership of Zerubbabel, And of Jeshua the high priest, the Israelites did go up and went back to the land, and there inhabited Jerusalem. They began to rebuild the temple, and they worked on the rebuilding of the temple, and eventually accomplished that under the prophesyings of two of the last three of the prophets of Israel, Haggai and Zechariah. And the temple was rebuilt, and then later on, Ezra came up from the land and restored the law, and then Nehemiah came up later on. And this, by the way, these three or four leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and then Ezra and then Nehemiah, this encompasses a time frame of about 95 years. But then Nehemiah finally came up also, and they rebuilt the walls of the city. So the nation was restored to the land. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, now what the premillennialists say is, well, the Jews went back to the land. But that was just Jews. They were not Israelites. Well, by the way, that's one of the self-same thing. After the time of the captivity, Jews and Israelites were just two different names for the same group of people. But Israel was restored. Look at Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel. Now that doesn't say all the Jews, does it? That says all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Friends, that's Israelites. They were restored to the land. The restoration promise was fulfilled. So the original land promise was fulfilled, and the restoration promise was fulfilled. But because, and this is what premillennialists need to learn, because Israel continued to disobey the Lord, and because finally they rejected his son, because of that, national Israel was cast off as the people of God. Look first of all at Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Their being God's people was contingent upon their obedience to the covenant God gave them through Moses. Now this is Moses speaking, Exodus chapter 19. God is telling Moses what to say to Israel. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," then, see, if, that little word if is the biggest little word in the Bible. It's the biggest little word in the English language. It means there are some conditions attached. If is not something that's sure. You have to do something. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Israel, being God's special nation, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. That was dependent upon their keeping the covenant. Now, I want to drive that home. It depended upon their keeping the covenant that God made with them through Moses. Well, did they keep that covenant? In Jeremiah chapter 19, this is just before the time when Nebuchadnezzar takes them into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was told to take some of the elders of Israel and go out to the valley of the sons of Hinnom. By the way, that's the place that later was called Gehenna. And that's where the name hell comes from, because the perpetual fires and refuse was there. But he took them to the valley of the sons of Hinnom, because that's where they took their firstborn and offered them as a burnt sacrifice to Baal, in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah was instructed of the Lord to take some of the elders out there and to prophesy against their burning their firstborn in the fire as a sacrifice to Baal, and to take with him a flask, an earthen flask. And when he had finished prophesying against them, he was to throw the earthen flask down and break it into such shattering into pieces that it could not possibly be restored. Now, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, now listen carefully, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, that's the city of Jerusalem, as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. Is that hard to understand? It cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. And that's what happened. And God, and by the way, it happened again in the time of the Romans in AD 70, because they did not keep the covenant. In fact, Jeremiah specifically says that God is going to make a different covenant with them. We don't have the time to go into the fulfillment of this. This is a sermon within itself. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, this is quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Now you can see the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now what do you think that new covenant is? Yes, that's the New Testament. That's right. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant, a different kind of a covenant than the one they had through Moses. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why, Lord, why will you make a new kind of a covenant? My covenant which they broke. Their remaining as God's people is dependent upon their keeping the covenant. Jeremiah says, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And thus, in Matthew chapter 21, you remember the parable that Jesus told, how that a man let out his vineyard to people that were to keep the vineyard for him and to give him the fruit at the harvest time. And he sent a servant to them to receive the fruit, and they cast the servant out and refused to send the fruit to the one who owned the field. And he did this repeatedly. And some they beat, some they threw out of the vineyard, some they killed. And he finally said, I will send my son to them. They'll reverence my son, and they will give me the fruit of the vineyard. And when the son came, they said, here's the heir. Let's kill him and cast him out. Then the vineyard will be ours. And they killed the son of the owner of the vineyard, and they threw him out. And Jesus asked, he was speaking this in Jerusalem shortly before his crucifixion. On the week of his crucifixion, he was teaching this in the city of Jerusalem to the leaders of the Jewish nation. And he said, what will the Lord of that vineyard do to those wicked men? And they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and cast them out and give the vineyard to others. And they had pronounced the sentence upon themselves. They pronounced their own sentence. And Jesus said, therefore I say to you, now he's speaking to the leaders of the Jewish nation, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, that nation, now listen carefully, we're just about through. That nation is not the United States of America. That nation is not any civil country. That nation is the one that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 8, and 9. That is anyone who by faith comes to Jesus Christ under the new covenant and is obedient to Him and comes to God through Jesus Christ. Physical Israel, national Israel, are no longer God's people. I don't even remember who it was that told me this story. I was talking to somebody sometime who had been around Jewish people more than I have. And this was a joke, but there's a lot of truth to the joke. You know, sometimes there's some truth underlying the humorous statement. He said there's two things that all Jews that he ever met believe. They believe that they are the people of God and that there is no God. Figure that one out. Well, there's a lot of Protestants, there's a lot of Gentiles who believe that the Jews, national physical Jews, are still God's people. That's premillennialism. There's not a word of truth to it. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not anti-Semitic. I have absolutely nothing whatsoever against Jews according to the flesh. I just want everybody to realize that God treats everybody alike. He doesn't care what your heritage is. From a this world standpoint, He doesn't care who your mother and daddy were. He doesn't care what the color of your skin is. In every nation, you remember we've studied in Acts chapter 10, the case of Cornelius. In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him. And that's the new covenant that's not according to the old covenant that God made with national Israel through Moses. Anyone today can by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ be a part of God's holy nation, His special people, His kingdom of priests. You can do that by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing with your mouth and faith in Christ Jesus, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, becoming a Christian, coming to God by faith through Jesus Christ, and then you become one who is in covenant relationship with God. You become a part of spiritual Israel, God's chosen people. You can do it today. If you need to do so, come now while we stand and while we sing.